I've been for years I've loved the Psalms. You know, like Psalm 23 and some of the beautiful ones that, but there's been a lot of time that I've missed a lot of what the Psalms are. We always like those places that go through peace, that go through kind of the resolution of what David or the psalmist is going through. But you know, there's a lot of darkness in the book of Psalms. Psalm chapter 13 says this, how long, O Lord, will you forget me? Forever? How long will you hide your face from me? How long will I take counsel in my soul and have sorrow in my heart all the day? How long shall my enemy exalt over me? Consider and answer me, my Lord. O God, light up my eyes, lest I sleep the sleep of death. Lest my enemy say, I have prevailed over him. Lest my foes rejoice because I am shaken. That's pretty deep. David is saying there, Lord, if you don't say something, Lord, you've got to, where are you? I need you. We've all experienced that place in our life. And sometimes we look at the word and we look at, you know, we look at the overcoming passages and we say, well, how do you get there from where I am right now? I hurt so badly. Psalm 28, David is praying. Kind of the idea of that supplicating. Prayer is praying and talking to the Lord. Supplicating is super-powered prayer. It's just pouring your heart out. And here he does that. He says, to you, O Lord, I call my rock. Be not deaf to me, lest if you be silent to me, I become like those who go down to the pit, like those who die. Hear the voice of my pleas for mercy when I cry to you, when I lift up my hands toward you, your most holy sanctuary. Just try and picture what it looks like for someone to pray that prayer. Imagine what David was going through, what was happening in his heart as he prayed, Lord, if you don't come, I'm going to die. Again, we see in Psalm 32, he says, when I kept silent, my bones wasted away. It's that yearning of your body. You know that feeling sometimes where you're like, if this doesn't fix, I will, that anxiety. You know, when your mind is going everywhere, when you think one thought and then those thoughts run like an army into the rest of your life and you're struggling and you're hurting and you're wondering what's going to happen. David is saying that when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night, your hand was heavy on me. That idea of for day and night is the idea of, you know, when you get depressed, you forget there's day and night. You forget that there's things going on around you. Forget that time is passing and you almost feel as if time stands still. He says, for day and night has dried up by the heat of summer. That's pretty dark. Psalm 94 has been a passage that has been a great blessing to me recently. It starts out just beautifully. Get this. O Lord God of vengeance, O God of vengeance, shine forth. Where are we going? It's pretty dark. And then it continues. It says, rise up, O judge of the earth. Repay the proud what they deserve. O Lord, how long shall the wicked, how long shall the wicked exalt? They pour out their arrogant words. All the evildoers boast. They crush your people, O Lord, an affliction of your heritage. They kill the widow and the sojourner and the murder the fatherless. See what's happening here? The psalmist is here saying, look at what's happening. Don't you see this? We look at our world and we say, look at all the bad that's going on. Sometimes we look at our lives, our own thoughts, and we think, what's going on? That's why those words at the beginning are so precious. Vengeance. Lord, make things right. There's a craving in our soul for restitution. There's a craving for things to be made right. Notice how he finishes that phrase saying all of this that's wrong. He says here, and they say, the Lord does not see. The God of Jacob does not perceive. Isn't that many times what we do when we're in a trouble or in a difficulty? When we're in mental anguish, when we're despaired, when we're in discouragement, when our hearts are broken, when we are out of control, when we don't know what to do, we look at the Lord like what David did over and over, and he fell on his knees and said, Lord, where are you? Do you see what's going on? Do you know the awesome thing about the Psalms is this? There are times when he's in anguish where you wonder, man, how did he get away with saying that? And it always comes back. He always finds restitution. And that's why this passage is so precious. It starts with that darkness. And then that question is asked, Lord, do you see what I'm going through? And then it goes on. Understand, O dullest of people. I really like the New American Standard Version's translation of that. It says, understand, you stupid people. I fit into that category more often than not. Understand, thou dullest of people. Fools, when will you be wise? Remember the question he just asked. Do you hear me? And he says here, he who planted the ear, does he not hear? He who formed the eye, does he not see? He who disciplines the nations, does he not rebuke? He who teaches man, the Lord, knows the thoughts of man, that they are but a breath. And he's there confronting that idea. God, you don't see. He says, I listened to you. I made your ear. I created that. He took it and formed it out of the dust of the ground, and then he breathed life into it, and the ears heard. If God created the gift of hearing, do you not think that he can hear? He says the same thing about his eyes. I made your eyes. Don't I see what you're going through? And in the middle of this darkness, this despair, where he's saying, I'm falling apart, God comes back to him and says, I made you. I know you. I care about you. That last phrase there says, knows the thoughts of man, and they are but a breath. I look at that and I say, what does that mean? The thoughts of man are but a breath. The idea is this. The entire wisdom of man can be summed up with one godly sigh. Everything that we have, everything that we know, all of the science, everything that we can put together, every thought you've ever thought, God, it doesn't mean that he doesn't care about it. He made that very clear. He says, I made your ears and I hear you. I made your eyes and I see what you're going through. He's simply saying, I can help you. And the rest of the verse is really in a couplet form. They say something. It talks about, blessed is the man whom you discipline. In other words, in our trials and our difficulties, we are a lot of times like, God, make this stop. Where's the Staples easy button for this trial and difficulty right now, we're saying. And God is saying, hey, I'm making you better. I'm working in you. And then in verse 18, he says, when I thought my foot slips. And if you're looking at that in your Bible, it says, and when I thought, and then there's a comma and a quotation mark. When my foot slips, we've been there. When we're in that difficulty and we say, I can't respond right. I can't stop these anxious thoughts. This depression is so overpowering. I can't handle it. He says, when I thought, my foot slips. You know that feeling when something, you know, when someone cuts you off in traffic and all of a sudden your heart leaps and then your body's racing? That's the idea. Have you ever done that in your mind? Where you're thinking and then all of a sudden, I'm not gonna make it. This isn't gonna work. Notice where he comes to though in restoration. He says then, your steadfast love, O Lord, held me up. Notice what he calls that love. He doesn't say your love. He calls it your steadfast love. Because he's saying, I'm slipping. I'm falling. I can't put myself together. This is hurting. What's going on here? And he says, my steadfast love. And though we may ask that question that the psalmist did at the beginning, where are you, God? He says, I'm there, holding you up. Verse 19 then says, when the cares of my heart are many, your consolation cheers my soul. When our minds are racing, when we can't slow them down, when our hearts are burdened and we can't figure out, when we begin to get into despair, notice what he says, your consolation, your peace, Isn't that what we want? In the middle of anxiety, in the middle of discouragement, in the middle of wondering how I can respond to this correctly, isn't that what we want? We want those consolations. You see, what God is promising us here in this passage and through many of the Psalms is your life is sometimes going to be rocky. It's sometimes going to be hard. It's going to be difficult. There's going to be despairing moments. If we say to people, I'm sorry, but if you're struggling with despair or discouragement or these things, that's always sin. There are times when our lives have difficult times, despairing things. But you know where we should always come back to? His steadfast love and His comfort. You know, the beautiful thing about this passage is it gives us complete restoration in verse 23. A lot of times in this earth, we never really see complete restoration of what's going on. We look at our trials and we say, well, I guess I went through that and was able to maybe help someone later, but really never saw the fruit of it. I grew, but I mean, was it really that big of a deal? And sometimes we never feel like we see that complete restoration, but that's what God is promising. It says in verse 23, He will bring back on them their iniquity. He's gonna deal with sin and wipe them out for their wickedness. For the Lord our God will wipe them out. Those anxious thoughts, those people that do wrong, and you say, well, when, God, are you going to deal with them? Those hard things, God says, I will someday utterly wipe them out. And today we celebrate the day when Christ began that restitution. We are going to see some people today that were in great despair. Their hearts were breaking. Their hopes had been shattered. They had believed in the Messiah. He was there. And then they watched Him falsely accused. They felt guilty because they didn't speak up. They saw Him brought before Pilate. They stood in the crowds and wondered, bewildered, saying, how can you scream, crucify Him? How can you be so bloodthirsty? How can this happen? Watched Him as He began to walk that road to Calvary, as He stumbled beneath the burden of the cross, and as people spat at Him, as He couldn't stand up because He was physically so weak from the beating that He had already had. His beard had been plucked out. A crown of thorns was still pressed upon His skull. His back had been shredded to ribbons. That rough cross was rubbing up against it at every step. And Simon of Cyrene picked up that cross and carried it to Calvary. He took that cross and laid it across another beam. They put Him down upon it. And probably still remember the sound of the hammer as it fell down upon those nails, piercing through His flesh and into the wood. The nails that in just a moment He would be lifted upon and dropped into a hole so that the cross would stand straight. The Bible tells us every bone was dislocated. Imagine the pain and anguish. Then imagine one of His followers standing afar off, watching. So Jesus, they remember, maybe Jairus was there. He remembered hearing Jesus say, Talitha kunami, little girl, rise up. His life had been in great despair. His daughter was dead. And then Jesus rose her. Maybe one of those men who was leprous and God touched the unclean and made them clean. Maybe Lazarus was standing by. His mother was there. They watched Him in anguish. With hope, probably. Maybe he'll get up. They watched Him die. They heard His last word, Eli, Eli, lama sabachthani, which means, my God, why have you forsaken me? They watched as the day became dark. They heard as the temple curtains were torn in two. They watched and felt the ground shake beneath their feet. They lived this. Funerals weren't like they are today, where a body is taken to the funeral home and they prepare the body. The body was taken home, to your home. Many times the table that they fellowshipped around was used as the table to prepare that body. When people say that Jesus was dead, they knew it because they had seen it and they had felt it. They had carried that lifeless body to the tomb. They had quickly hewn out the rest of it and laid him in there. They had wrapped him in those grave clothes. They had quickly and hurriedly put spices around him. This morning in Sunday school, we looked at, it seems like the women didn't feel like they had done enough. They had watched him die. Imagine their hearts. There was hope until the day we celebrate today. 3 days. Why was 3 days a big deal? See, the Jewish people believed that the third day was the day that the spirit left the body. So they're hoping this whole time, maybe it wasn't, maybe it's, and now it's the final nail in the coffin. He's dead. And yet this morning started different than most. People began to spread rumors. He's alive. Some women had seen him. And by the way, when the women came, the disciples said to them, "You're crazy." They said, "Women, you want this to happen so badly that you're willing to develop this ornate fabrication in your mind that you didn't see him there and that you saw these two men standing there." And then Mary came in and said she had seen him. And you can imagine the apostles as they felt literally like these women were crazy. They're now trying to help them sit down and say, "Hey, look, it's time. You've got to handle the guilt. You've got to handle it. He is dead. He's not coming back. We've got to move on." That's what people are counseling people this morning. We look at it from our perspective and resurrection morning was joyous and exciting. He's alive. And yet, do you know how hard it would have been? One, for the men who are really truly believing that these women are crazy. And trying to help them. They wanted it to be true every bit as much. But they said, "We'll be men. Unbelieving men." They continued on. We come into the passage in Luke 24 with two disciples walking to the roads Emmaus in the middle of this dismay, in the middle of great dejection. The first point that we're going to look at in our passage this morning is the dejected trip. There are two disciples going on. They had heard all of the things that were going on. They had heard about the women who had gone to the tomb. And their response was not to wait in Jerusalem to see what would happen. Their response was, "It's over. We've got to move on." You know, when you finally watch someone who's been in great despair move to that point, it's not always better. They're realizing this hurts so badly. And then they're starting to move on, and yet the pain is still every bit as real. And as we see who we know as Jesus come up to them, Jesus is concerned immediately about the pain that they are suffering. And we're going to see in this dejected trip, Jesus begins by asking the question, "What's wrong?" Now, by the way, he doesn't ask that question right away. We're going to get to that. But he asks the question, "What's going on with you all?" Have you ever seen someone that just, I mean, it's obvious they are down. They are discouraged. Maybe they're still wiping tears out of their eyes. You've seen someone hurting. You see that pain going on. When Jesus saw that, do you know how he responded to it? Went to help. So there's great despair. There's great dejection in this. We see in Luke, Cleopas is one of the men that is writing. I had to, by the way, look that up on YouTube to make sure I said it right.
I think I got it right, but you can listen to the lady on YouTube say it if you would like to as well. But Cleopas, and then another person. There are some who believe this other person was maybe Luke because he saw it. Others that believe it was James the Just. Others believe it was the other James. There's a lot of Jameses in the Bible. I don't know. From my unskilled opinion, I think you've got two people walking. It's probably Cleopas' wife. I don't know. Later they asked them into their house. That's my thought. And so here we have maybe a husband and a wife or two men walking down. They had heard all of these things and they were talking about it. And they finally decided, let's go home. Jesus is dead. The Passover celebration is over. There's no reason to stay here in Jerusalem. It would just drudge up those old memories. They had thought that Jesus was the Messiah, but they could only see the Messiah as a victor, and a victor doesn't die. David Gooding writes, death and resurrection form no part of their conception of the Messiah's office and program, which is why they had not really taken in what Jesus had said about his coming death. They were hoping for a Messiah who would break the imperialist dominion by the Romans by force of arms. A Messiah who managed to allow himself to be caught by Jewish authorities, handed over to Romans and crucified before he had even begun to organize any guerrilla operations, popular uprising, or open warfare. What use was he? The Old Testament prophesied a liberator who should not die, but be triumphant. Jesus was already disqualified in their mind because he died. After that, it was almost irrelevant to talk about resurrection. We look at this and remember, I mean, every time we say he died, I mean, on the tip of our tongue is, he rose again. We know that. But they had no concept of that. They had watched the person who was the Messiah, who frankly, God had convicted him that he was the Messiah. He had worked in his heart. Peter had said that. Thou art the Christ, the Son of God. And yet, now, it was all over. Imagine their emotions. Confused, depressed, dejected, demoralized, deceived, heavy-hearted, sad. And we could just paint a picture of what was going on inside of them, of the stages of grief that they were struggling with. And while they were talking, they were discussing. By the way, what do you think they were talking about? He was such a good man. Whether he was or wasn't the Messiah, he loved me. Do you remember the way he looked in our eyes? And Jesus comes up. He draws near to them and he interrupts them. Why did he appear to these two guys? You know, I'm thinking, I'm going right to the Sanhedrin. That's where I'm going to appear. I'm going to wait till they're in session and be like, hey, you thought you had me. That wasn't his response. Here, he responds and he comes to two basically unknown guys. I mean, we don't know very much at all about these guys. They were two discouraged, plain, humble followers on a dusty trail to a small town of Emmaus about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Why them? I think it's a beautiful picture of when we ask ourselves, why me? You know, sometimes we say, why me? I'm not powerful. I'm not talented. I'm not whatever. But your value isn't what you value it to be. What God put it to be. What is man that thou art mindful of men? What is the Son of Man that you had gifted him with all of this? Is the question of the psalmist. And then Isaiah repeats that question. Job asks that question. Why? What am I? And the answer is, Jesus loved them. You see, we sometimes think, well, when we're discouraged, we think, well, it's more important that pastor stays encouraged. Or it's more important that, you know, the important people, the movers and the shakers. But God cares about you. And so out of the middle of this, there's two dejected, discouraged disciples that Jesus comes to. By the way, They didn't recognize it. Sometimes we don't recognize when hope comes our way. We don't recognize when someone begins to listen to us and God works through that person. We don't begin to recognize it necessarily right away. Sometimes things feel like they get worse. They didn't recognize it, but he was working. What would you expect of Jesus to come back as? You know, I expect him to just come out of the grave riding on a horse, shining light, with a sword in his hand, ready to reap vengeance. That's kind of what I would expect. You would think of them as seeing him and dropping in fear and trembling. There would be shock. They didn't notice him. You'd think their eyes would be blinded, like Paul. But they'd spent the whole trip talking about his death. And when he was there before him, they were still so consumed in their minds that they missed the reality that was there before them. I want you to understand, when you feel discouraged, this is often what happens to us. We get so discouraged by the burden and the weight of our circumstances, what's going on around us, the people that won't change around us, our heart that we desire for it to change, and yet it feels as if we're going to fall apart if we do change. We feel that anguish in that. And God is working, and you know what? Many times we don't see the other side. We don't see what's going on. And they're so consumed by their pain that they allow their pain to overwhelm the reality of Christ standing before them. Then we see that Jesus comes. And by the way, when Jesus comes, he comes bearing questions, but in the answer to those questions is always the answer. Jesus asks them, what are you doing? What's going on? Can you imagine the way that they would look at him? I mean, this wasn't like a fifth page headline in the newspaper. I mean, this would have been every newspaper from now till Pentecost was still reading, Jesus died. Rumors of resurrection. I mean, everything. It was, the news was traveling. And so Jesus said, what are you guys talking about? And they looked at him like he's crazy. What else? Well, what do you mean? And so Jesus asked him, well, what do you mean is going on? What things, he says in verse 19. They must have looked at him like he's crazy. What are you, living under a rock? I mean, all of Jerusalem literally shook as the people shouted, from the judgment seat, crucify him. The whole town moved out as they watched this man crucified. This was big headline news. They're thinking, what kind of a hermit are you where you missed this? Why do you think Jesus asked that? Because Jesus wanted to listen to them. If Jesus would have said and come up to them and said, I know about how difficult things are for you. I know how hard it must be. But have hope, it wouldn't have been the same as they were being given the opportunity to experience their pain a little bit, to go through. Can you imagine that as they began to talk about Jesus, maybe they talked about what he had done for them specifically, how they had seen him the first time, the miracles, but they continued on to talk about him, and they said that he was taken and that he was crucified. In verse 20 it says, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. And the whole time in my mind, I see Jesus looking at them like, I didn't know this. What do you mean? Almost as if he's discovering it with them. Have you ever had someone who just, they weren't trying to change you or fix you yet. They were just trying to listen. They just wanted to hear what's going on. It's exactly what Jesus is doing for them. When Jesus said, he suffered in all points like as we do. He was tempted in all points like as we are. He's here demonstrating why he can be that great high priest. He's listening to them, understanding what's going on, understanding, yes, everything is falling apart. Then they say the hopeless answer, besides all this, it's now the third day since these things have happened. 3 days ago, it's kind of a hopeless answer. Then they continue to give answers. Moreover, some of the women in our company amazed us. They were at the tomb earlier this morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had even seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. They started these rumors. I can imagine everybody was spreading a rumor that Mary Magdalene, the other Mary, all these women, they'd lost it. They'd gone crazy. They were out of touch with reality. They had lost their minds. And that's just the way that they responded. It seems like that. Some others of the tomb went and found it just as the women had said, but they did not see. Notice the phrase, they did not see. They wanted visual proof. They said, we want to know. We want to see. And he said to them, this is Jesus' response, they bare their heart before him. Wouldn't you think they would say, oh, man, I know kind of what that feels like, or, oh, that's so hard. Notice how he responds, oh, foolish ones, and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. You see, they said, this is what's gone on. And they gave life from their perspective. And then Jesus said, don't you know that this is exactly what the prophets said would happen? It was a blunt rebuke. They said, he knew it. You know, lots of times we say the Old Testament's hard to understand. I'm not sure I can wrap my mind around all of it. But do you realize it doesn't take away anything from your responsibility to look for it and to learn from it? See, Jesus rebukes them not because they didn't know. It's because he is saying, you were negligent in not knowing this. You should have been pursuing this. You should have been knowing this. Many times when we allow ourselves to become overcome with despair and difficulty, there needs to be that rebuke. There needs to be that, hey, you who is slow in your heart, what's going on here? Don't you know? We have the rest of the story. The mystery has been revealed. Jesus is risen. We don't live as those who have no hope. We have hope. And this rebuke was not followed as, hey, what's wrong with you guys? And kind of coming down with a holy sledgehammer of judgment. He comes down and he says, wasn't it necessary that Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And here's where he gives them that revelation. Suffering must precede glory. We hate hard things. We don't like trials. We don't like those things. But if you look at the story of the Bible, you know what you see? Hard thing comes in, man sins. Even harder thing happens, Jesus dies for those sins. We see suffering, but that suffering always comes in before glory. Jesus, in effect, says to them, how did you miss this? This is like what the whole Old Testament is saying. We could take time to go into Isaiah 53 and read through how Jesus suffered on our behalf. We could look all the way back at the Proto-Evangelium, Genesis 3:15, which talks about us telling us that he would send a redeemer. But you know, they should have known. They should have known. And so Jesus begins the process of revealing to them why they should have known. And he gives them a crash Old Testament course on Jesus, the suffering servant, instead of Jesus, the king that they were expecting. Someday when I get to heaven, I am going to walk in those guys' sandals. And I'm going to listen to it. And I'm going to hear as the Messiah proclaims the prophecy of himself. As they begin to get close to Emmaus, it's getting towards dark time, towards the evening, and they ask Jesus a question. Won't you stay with us? Jesus acts as if he's going to go on. They say, no, please, you stay with us. You see, they didn't know yet just who he was. But they tell later how they said, didn't our hearts burn? You know, in the middle of all of our difficulty and all of our trials, though it may be with a still small voice, and we may not always see it, God is talking to you. He's working in your life. He's there. He promises, I will never leave you or forsake you.
Joshua, who's about ready to walk into the promised land, he says, be strong and have courage, because I'm not leaving you. I will fight with you. And we are given that same promise today. He is with us. And here, there's that burning, and I think it's that question. Maybe they knew, maybe they were questioning, maybe, I don't know. They're saying, please stay with us. Then we see something kind of awkward happen. You know, when you have someone over to your house, what do? You go to your cupboards. You pull out your dishes. You go to your refrigerator. You pull out your food. You go to your oven. You pull out... Who's the one serving in this passage? Jesus goes into their house and literally makes himself at home. He sets the table. The Bible says, he was at the table with them. He took the bread, blessed it, broke it, and gave it to them. You can imagine they were kind of thinking, what's going on here? How is this? What's happening? See, Jesus is serving them. This is what he did his whole life. He washed their feet. He told them, you who are the highest will be put down. You who are the humble, you will be exalted. He was the servant, even after he returned in his glory. See, Jesus didn't change. He was the same yesterday, today, and forever. Our God doesn't change. And here in this, do you see, we serve an unchanging God. Have you ever been discouraged and seen yourself come out of it? Then why is this discouragement different? Why do you say, well, the thoughts of my heart are so many and my anxieties are so much. It's a weight that I cannot lift. God is calling out to you. There's a burning in your heart that is literally saying, I can fix this. He's calling you to rely on him. Maybe calling you to get with another believer who can help you work through this and can bring you to the Savior. But he is there ready to serve you. He broke bread. I don't know. Was it when he said amen? It was like, we know that amen. Was it, I don't know, maybe it was they heard him pray and then they peeked, because you know we all do that. They peeked a little bit and then all of a sudden it was like, ooh, aha. You know, he never started glowing. He didn't start grabbing his sword and being a victor. He didn't change. Their eyes were open. And when I work with people who are discouraged and dejected, I don't necessarily try and help them find something hopeful in it. Try and help them find the truth. Because it's the truth that sets free. I'll tell you this, I have no ability, and you have no ability, to help another person go through their trials and their difficulties. You and I can't do it. We don't have that. Maybe we've suffered in other ways. But do you know who does? Christ. And yes, we can sit and listen, but our response should always be to the one who restores everything. To the restorer of our soul. When someone's heart is crying out in anguish, they're saying, my bones are rotting inside of me. They're depressed or their anxiety is just overwhelming. They don't know what to do. There is truth in the Word. The sufficiency of Scripture is not just so you can write a doctrinal thesis. The sufficiency of Scripture meets you where you are walking and where you are living. The sufficiency of Scripture met these two discouraged disciples on the road to Emmaus right where they needed it. The sufficiency of Scripture convinced them of the truth. He's alive! And then notice their response. They were delighted. By the way, the word delighted fails to capture what this looked like and what this felt like. I mean, their heart's on a yo-yo right now. They're discouraged and broken and hurt and trying to mend. And God says, I'm here. He's alive. Can you imagine? There may have been a tinge of guilt that how did we not see? As they said, oh, did our hearts not burn within us? How did we miss it? But notice they didn't respond in that guilt by saying, oh, can't do anything now. We're failures. We missed him.
Notice their response. They answered by excitedly sharing it. You know, their walk, that 7 miles to the Emmaus, was probably slow and discouraged. This next one is at night. Maybe they got lamps right away, but it says immediately. There's no question about when they did this. It was like, there he is, and they're putting their coats on and headed out the door, ready to be able to share it. They were excited to share the news. By the way, I bet Cleopas said this. The women were right. By the way, men, get used to that. We're going to have to say it a few times. But God had worked in their heart. He demonstrated himself to them, and they were right. And they came in. And when they came into that upper room where all of the disciples were, the apostles were there, the disciples, Thomas, by the way, was not there. When they were all there, there was a buzz. They wanted to share their story. You ever had your kids be super excited? One says one thing and they talk on top of each other and you're like, slow down, one at a time. Maybe Peter was there and trying to officiate. Though I think at this time in Peter's life, he was still in a lot of that discouragement. He felt worthless, like he couldn't do anything. But they're trying to talk over each other so much so that someone new comes into the room and they didn't even see it. They're missing it. There's an excited answer. And then we see there's a revelation. It says in verse 36, as they were talking about these things, Jesus himself stood among them and said to them, peace to you. You can imagine this discussion was probably not always friendly. When they were telling those women that morning, hey, deal with it. You guys are going crazy. You didn't see what you said. And they're still there. Maybe at this time they're dejected and saying, no, we know we saw it. Peter had seen him. And so Peter, you know him. He didn't say anything quietly. He's up there standing and saying, I've seen him. And there are others that are saying, you guys are delirious. You don't know what you're talking about. There's nothing. There's no peace. I mean, it's still in that raging turmoil. What happened? And notice what the Bible says. Jesus stood among them. Do you know what that looked like when he came in? Me either. It's suddenly he wasn't there, and then he's there. They're arguing, and then Jesus is there. By the way, they recognized him this time. And notice what the Bible says. He said, peace to you. The last 3 days had been anything but peaceful. Those last moments in the upper room before his appearance were anything but peaceful. Sometimes our lives feel that way. They're anything but peaceful. We hurt. And we respond by hurting others. We hurt and respond by stopping functioning. All of these answers were going through. And Jesus came in and said, shalom. Peace to you. By the way, after that moment, I guarantee you this, you could have heard a pin drop. Because the one over whom they had argued, probably as loudly as Thomas did just a little bit later, when Jesus walked in behind him and said, Thomas, touch me. Do you remember Thomas's response? Thomas fell on his face and said, my Lord and my God. You see, when we recognize God's restoration, what he has done in our lives, when we begin to see, it doesn't make the trial or the difficulty go away. What it does is it gives you peace to make it through that trial and difficulty. Peace that is past the storm. Peace that surpasses our understanding. Peace ought to characterize the lives of believers. Why? Because it was purchased for us on the cross. It was paid for in full. And we have been given this awesome gift of peace. Do you live in that peace? Are you looking at the truth You know, there are sometimes things that are too big for one person to handle. That's why God's given us the church, the body of believers, to bear each other up. In our culture, we don't like sharing what's going on and what we're struggling with. But you know what? When you do that, it allows someone else to come in and share with you the truth. Someone who may not have the burdens weighing down upon them. Take up your burden to draw you to the truth. We started with that phrase in Psalms. When I thought, my foot is slipping, you, O Lord, are my steadfast love. When my mind was running and I couldn't slow it down, you, O Lord, are my comfort. Your trials, I'm sorry, they're not going to go away. But your trials will drive you to the restorer of all things. I did say something wrong. Your trials will go away. Because he who died and rose gives us hope. Realize that those who have no hope don't think about sin being vanquished forever. See, what began on the cross will be completed. There is a day where sin and pain and anguish and discouragement and every human ailment, disease will be gone. Where man who could not fellowship with God will be one and will have fellowship. Live the life we were created for. Do you realize, Christian, God gives you a piece of that now. Let's live in it. You're not going to be perfect. You're going to mess up. But as you are struggle with despair or struggle with defeat, remember, he calls you to delight in him. And the product of that delight is peace. I wish that Jesus would come today, just to stand in my pulpit and preach an entire message. But you know what? He calms our souls with one little word. Shalom. Peace. Don't despair when you can delight in him. Close in a word of prayer.